Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verse 9 to verse 11 this evening. Another prayer of the Apostle Paul. 2 weeks ago, we started a new series in the evening on Paul's prayers. And the goal of this is to see what the Holy Spirit has written down in the Word of God for the churches and how we can use Paul's prayers to pray for ourselves and to pray for one another as we seek to live for Jesus Christ. So we now enter into Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Now, I want to ask you this question. Do you have a prayer list for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have a list that has our brothers and sisters in this church on that page where you pray for them and where you put down their needs and where you bring them before the throne of grace? Well, the Apostle Paul was a man who prayed for his brothers and sisters. He was a man that loved Christ, and because he loved Christ, he loved the church of Jesus Christ. So do we pray for those in our church? Now, I want to go one step further and ask, do we pray, or how often do we pray for one another that we would grow in love for one another? It doesn't happen naturally, but we need the Holy Spirit to work love into our hearts and to grow in that as a body of Christ. Now, I'll give you a text here about love. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says that love never ends. And that's in the context of faith, hope, and love. But love never ends, the Apostle Paul says. Hope will end. Faith will end. And you say, well, how can that be? That doesn't sound biblical. That sounds heretical. Well, let's think of it for a moment. Faith will one day be made sight. There will be a point in time when we no longer need to have faith. We'll see our Lord by sight. So faith, it will end at some point. Hope, it will be fulfilled at some point. But love will always remain, Paul says. So that's how important love is. Love for God, it will never end for the believer. And love for one another will never end as well. So how often do we pray to grow in love? And how often do we pray that for one another as a body here at Trinity Baptist Church? Now, I want you to notice in Philippians chapter 1, the context again. You notice with me in verse 3, 2 weeks ago we saw Paul beginning this thanksgiving of prayer. Verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So we saw 2 weeks ago that Paul, he was thankful for the Philippians because of their partnership in the gospel. They weren't lone rangers in the gospel. They didn't just serve the Lord on their own and they happened to sit next to another Christian in the church, but they were partners. They linked arms together for the sake of the gospel, and that brought Paul joy to the point of thanking God in all of his prayers for the Philippians. That's Paul's love for Christ. That's his love for his brothers. Now, what's his prayer like? Look at verse 9. Let's dive into this. Verse 9, Paul tells us his prayer for the Philippians. He says in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, I want to pick your brain for a moment, and you could say, well, why doesn't Paul just say, I pray for you, and then he moves on and gets to all the doctrine? Why does Paul begin in verse 9 saying, it is my prayer? He could have just ended there and says, like he said in verse 3, I pray for you all the time, and it is my prayer for you often about something. But Paul goes into detail of what he is actually praying for the Philippians. He doesn't just say, I pray for you all the time, but he says, this is what I pray for you. Here is my specific prayer request for you, brothers and sisters in Philippi. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So one application, right as we begin here, it's one thing to tell our brothers and sisters that I'm praying for you, but the Apostle Paul understands that even mentioning our specific prayers for one another are a means of grace. Yes, it's encouraging to know that one another are praying for each other, but Paul goes one step further and says, this is what I am specifically praying for you, brother or sister. Maybe you have a hard week at work that you told your brother and sister about. Well, Paul would go one step further and say, I am praying for that appointment with your boss on Monday. And he'll remind you. And that's how Paul ministered to the Philippians. It was a ministry of prayer, but not generic prayer, but specific prayer. This is how I am lifting you up before the throne of grace. This is what I am pleading for. Be encouraged. So Paul, in his prayer in verse 9 to 11, is not generic. He could have been. But he's specific for the edification of the body so that they mature together in Christ. Now, if you look very quickly, you can see the structure of Paul's prayer. It's very simple. He often builds his prayers on one another. Now, notice verse 9. The main point of the prayer is obviously that their love would abound more and more. And he is specific about this abounding love. It's this love that is of, with knowledge and all discernment. So that's his main prayer, that you grow in love. But why? I mean, why is he praying for the Philippians to grow in love? Well, notice verse 10. Here's the purpose of that prayer for abounding love. It's so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, all to the glory and praise of God. So you see the structure there. There's a main prayer, but that main prayer is used for specific prayer, for prayer that is asking the Lord to do something with their Christian life. Not just a generic love, but a love that shapes us and motivates us and influences us in how we live with one another. Now let's dive in. Notice verse 9. There's this need for abounding love. This is the primary prayer request. Abounding love. What's this love like? Well, he's specific. Notice verse 9. He says, this love, it is a love that may abound more and more. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 4, the Philippians, they've supported Paul in a ministry of giving and holding the rope up for him, as it were. So the Philippians were a loving congregation. They didn't need to be rebuked for their lack of love. But Paul here is praying for abounding love because he realizes that believers should never be content with their state of love, but there should be this longing for more love. This longing for abounding love for God and for one another. So that's what Paul is specific about. Philippians, you've loved me well. You love your Savior well. But let's long to be more loving. Let's long to be more Christ-like. One commentator says that Paul prays to the Philippians, to God for the Philippians, that their love would be like an ocean that rises to full height and an ocean that overflows in its full perimeter. You see that kind of language? That's what Paul's after for the church. He wants the love within the body of Christ to rise so high that a watching world will say there is something radical about that. I mean, we have unbelievers coming to our church and they say something's different about this. There's no political group that can love one another in such a diverse setting than this local church. Well, that's the love of God and the people of God that is radical and it's supernatural because it's the love of God that has come down from heaven, clothed himself in humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's transformed us and given us a spirit, his spirit, the spirit of love. And so Paul wants us to grow in higher heights of love and to express it in greater ways. And this word there, if you look in Philippians 1 verse 9, this word love, it's speaking, I believe, primarily first love for God, understanding his love for us, but then also it moves horizontally. When we understand God's love for us in Christ, that does something to a man. It doesn't leave us cold and unaffected, but when we taste of his love for us, it influences how we function within the body of Jesus Christ. We can't love Christ and hate his bride. That's an oxymoron to say, I love Jesus Christ, but I hate the church. I hate my brother or sister. If we truly love Christ, we'll love those whom he shed his blood for. That's the testimony of Scripture. And that's why Paul is always praying for this primary thing, that as we experience the love of God for us in Christ, that's going to influence the church. That's going to make a loving people. That's going to make a vibrant witness. That's going to make a shining light in a hostile world where there's hate and anger and bitterness in the world. They see the love of God working its way out in men and women by redeeming grace, and that changes. That changes how they view the church. It's a people of love. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. I want you to see the Apostle Paul as he addresses another church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to notice with me in verse 1 to verse 3. Not only did Paul long for the Philippians to grow in abounding love in all ways, but he longed for the Corinthians to grow in love. Now, what's happening in Corinth? This was a church with mighty gifts. Some followed Apollos. Some followed Paul. They said, well, that's my man. That's my preacher I follow. We have this gift. He has that gift. We want this man. They want that man. This church had so many mighty gifts, but they lacked one thing, Paul says. They lacked love. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul addresses this issue. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have all this oratory skill, if I can preach a powerful sermon, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Some translations say, I am nothing. You see the importance of love then. Paul says, it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have if you don't have love. And if the love of God for us in Christ is not motivating how we use our gifts, Paul says, that's like a noisy cymbal. It's really of no use. If we have not love, we have absolutely nothing. Now, the world would think that love is this little empty kind of thing, this fluffy kind of thing with no meaning. But I want you to go back for a moment to Philippians and notice this love that is to abound in the church. It's not an empty kind of love. It's a love that is abounding with, notice Philippians 1 verse 9, a love that would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You see, biblical love has other virtues with it. It's not just love alone, but it's love with knowledge and love with discernment. I'll read from 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there again, but 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul says, verse 8, he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. But notice the virtues. Listen to this. He says what love always has with it. It's never alone. It's with knowledge. It's with discernment. He says in verse 4, love is patient. So love is patient and kind. So it's not alone. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. So that's what Paul is getting at with the Philippians. It's a love that is a patient love. And it's a love that is a knowledgeable love. And it's a love that is a discerning love. It's not a love that is alone, but it's a love that has Christian virtues cooperating with it. And as these virtues work together, it produces a powerful love that the world does not know of. So why should we be praying for a love in our congregation with knowledge and discernment? I want to give you two scenarios by way of application. The first scenario is, how is this love produced? If it comes from God, it has to be God producing this in His people. It doesn't come by a mechanical function. But how does the love of God work itself out in us to overflow and abound in knowledge and discernment? Well, I would argue this, that it is the Holy Spirit who preaches to your soul the message of the love of God, the gospel of God, and brings it to your heart. And by virtue of faith in Christ, your union with Him, it produces fruit. An apple tree produces apples. One who's been born again by the love of God for us in Christ produces what? Fruit that resembles the love of God. Now, Pastor Tim Kerr at TBS, he gave a helpful illustration on the three-legged church. And you say, well, what is that? How does that relate to love? Well, the church of Jesus Christ, you could say it's like a three-legged chair. You have to have three legs if it's going to be stable. You take one leg away, the chair is going to fall. But a church that is built on these three legs will stand. Tim Kerr says leg number one is the leg of truth. Leg number two is the leg of love. And then leg number three is the leg of the power of God. Now, I want to go through these very quickly with you. What is the leg of truth? Well, the Word of God. The Spirit of God has given us a book, the Bible. We have doctrine in this book, but if we have one leg and only one leg, the chair of the church is going to fall. If we just have truth and orthodoxy, but we have not love, as Paul says, the three-legged church is going to fall. So you need the leg of truth, but what do you need next? Well, you also need the leg of love. We can say truth, but if we don't have love, Paul says it's nothing. We can have knowledge, but without love, it's absolutely worthless. So you need the leg of truth. You need the leg of love. What's the third leg? Well, it's the leg of the power of God. How can we merge truth with love? And how does that bind our hearts together? Well, we need God to do that. It is the personal, the active working of God, the Holy Spirit, that binds into our hearts the love of God and the truth of God and marries it together so that we can be a people who love one another as Christ has loved us. So by way of application, we pray for abounding love. What do we need? We need to pray for a three-legged church, a leg of truth, a leg of love, a leg dependent on the Holy Spirit to do that which we cannot do on our own. Scenario number two. Imagine someone wrongs you in the church. Imagine someone offends you in the church. And now we need to understand that love, it's one of knowledge and discernment. So you could take two paths. If someone wronged you, sinfully wronged you, what do we do with love? Well, love, biblical love, it deals with sin. It's not loving to say, well, sin was committed against me, or I committed sin against someone else, but we're just a church of love and we don't deal with sin. And we don't confront sin. And we don't rebuke when there needs to be a rebuke. That's not love. Biblical love, it's one of knowledge and it's one of discernment. So love, will, by the Holy Spirit, will tell us when we need to deal with sin. So, for example, Matthew 18, if you look there with me, if someone sins against you in the church, what's the biblical pattern we follow? Knowledge and discernment from the Holy Spirit will tell you in what scenario you need to use this. Imagine someone sinfully wrongs you. How do we approach that biblically? Matthew 18, if you notice with me, verse 15. We have the blueprint. We follow this and all will be well. Maybe painful, maybe awkward, maybe hard to do. But God blesses this method of loving discipline. Notice verse 15 of Matthew 18. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you can see the scenario. A brother sins against you. What do? You go to him, you speak to him, you bring it up and seek to be reconciled together and love one another in Christ. And notice if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's your brother you're coming to. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in one case, love with knowledge and discernment will tell us if we're in this Matthew 18 issue. That's biblical love, to reconcile to a brother who's wronged us. But you could imagine a different scenario. There's no sinful behavior in it, but something hurts you. That happens in the church. A love of knowledge and discernment, in many cases, tells us, as Paul says, love covers a multitude of sins. So in one case, we may just need to cover it up with the love of God in Christ for us. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves in many cases. And in all cases, this is what I deserve. And yes, that hurt me, but my brother or sister didn't sin against me. And I deserve far much worse. And this is what God has done for me while I was his enemy. And what grace I've received, well, I'm gonna let love cover a multitude of sins and love my brother or sister and move forward. Well, that's love with knowledge and discernment. It discerns how do we function and how do we reconcile with one another in the body of Christ, because it gets messy and we need to be Christ-like in our behavior. Well, the Lord gives us two pathways, Matthew 18 or love that covers a multitude of sins. Now, you could think of something else, maybe more practically. How do I practically love one another? There's been no sin. There's been nothing done that hurt me. But how do I love my brother and sister in Christ better? How do I have a love for them with knowledge and discernment? Well, that prayer back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, of a love that is with knowledge and discernment, I would argue that's what we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So how can we have a love for one another with knowledge and discernment? Paul says, get to know the interests of others. Know what my brother or sister likes. Know what encourages them. Know what discourages them. Know what strengthens them. Know what exhorts them. Know what brings them up and picks them up from the valley. That's a love of knowledge and discernment. We know a certain truth would be timely in this scenario, but not in that scenario. We know what they need, when they need, how they need. That's this love of knowledge and discernment. It is not a blind love. It's not just picking something out of our pocket and slapping them on the back with it, but it's a love that knows those who Christ has bought and purchased. And we grow together as we partner in the gospel. So that's Paul's primary prayer, that you increase in love, and not an empty love, but a knowledgeable love for one another and a discerning love for one another as you partner in the gospel. But what's the goal of that? Why do we need to take this prayer seriously? Because this prayer for abounding love with knowledge and discernment, it's not just an empty prayer, but it's a practical prayer because it influences how we live the Christian life. Notice in verse 10 to verse 11 back in Philippians chapter 1, he says, so that, verse 10, so I pray that your love would abound so that for this purpose, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so that you'd be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see the first goal of this prayer. Paul says the goal is that you, Christian, would approve that which is excellent. Now, the translation may say what is best, that Paul prays that love would overflow in their hearts so that they would choose that which is excellent, that which is best. And you say, well, what is he getting at? Why is he asking for this in particular? What is excellent? Well, we know that there's many good things, but there's things that are excellent. There's many good things that you could do with your life, but there's things that are excellent. There's things that are for the best of your soul. There's things that are for the benefit of the church. Paul's saying that when we have the love of God influencing every action, we're going to choose that which is best. We're going to look at our brother and sister in the pew and say, this is what will be best for their soul. Maybe that's a stumbling block for them, so I'm going to forsake that entirely so that my brother, that he grows in grace. Or maybe there's a course of action that has come up before me. There's a job that will take me way up into the boonies, way up into Northern Ontario, but there's no local church there. There's no church to minister the Word of God. Well, is that the best thing for your soul? I would argue it's far better to be by a local church that preaches the Word of God and administers the ordinances than to be away from a body in a local church that doesn't preach the Word of God. That's a practical thing. What is best for my soul? Maybe I won't take that job offer so that I can stay closer to a local church that I'm in partnership with in the gospel. Or maybe you have something that's drawing you to make a big life decision. Well, weigh it out. What will be best for me long term? But not only that, for the church. How can I bless the body? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 that it's the love of Christ that controls us. So when we have the love of Christ controlling us, that's going to control our decisions. That's going to make us choose that which is excellent, that is best for my soul, that is best for this local church, that is best for the glory of God and the advancement of His gospel. And you say, well, what happens when we choose that which is best, that which is good for our souls and for our churches? Well, notice verse 10 again, that you may approve what is excellent. And here's what happens when you approve what is best for your soul and best for one another in this church. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You see the outcome. You can follow the progression here. I pray for love so that you would choose what is best for you and best for the church. And as you have that before you, you're going to live a godly life. You're going to live a life of purity. You're going to live a blameless life. You're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal. It's godly living. And the way that we have godly living is to have the love of God working in us and through us as a local church. If we don't have that, we're going to choose that which is not best for us and not best for the church. But let's look at verse 10 and 11. Notice the outcome of choosing that which is best for your soul out of love for God and love for one another. That word pure, to be pure. When you choose that which is excellent, you will be pure. Do you want purity? Do you long to be more like Christ? I think it was Steve Richardson said that the greatest weapon in the hand of God is someone that's like Christ, that's pure and holy and resembles Christ. This word pure, it gives us this image of metal that is put through a furnace and all the impurities are being scraped off it. All the dross is being scraped off it. It's undefiled. It's unmixed. It is pure. It resembles the God of purity. It resembles the God of light. Do you long for that? Well, the love of God will produce that in you. When you comprehend what He's done for you and what He's saved you from and what He's called you to, that produces purity in your life. Notice that second word, blameless, that you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. That word blameless is really a picture of someone arriving at the final destination, and there's nothing that can be a mark on their life, as it were, to say that they're one who didn't love Christ. No, Paul longs for one to be blameless, to have nothing to condemn them, nothing to blame them on their journey. And then thirdly, the fruit of righteousness. Paul longs for believers to have fruit, to bear fruit, to be a tree that flourishes in Jesus Christ. You notice where this fruit is produced in verse 11. It's filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So you can't produce this fruit of righteousness on your own. You need Christ for the Christian life. Notice back in Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And now in verse 11, Paul prays that we be filled with the righteousness that comes through Christ. Well, we need Christ for the entire Christian life. Christ is not just the entranceway into the Christian life. Christ isn't just needed to be saved from sin and death, but he's needed to live the Christian life and to grow more like Christ and to get us to glory. It's from beginning. He who began that good work is the one who completes that good work. So if you and I want to be more like Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, we need Christ. We need him to work in us and through us. For apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. William Hendrickson says these are the fruits that are produced by the right relationship between God and believers. No mere man is ever able to produce them by his own efforts. So, we pray for abounding love. We pray for love for God and love for one another. We need Christ to do this. We can't go here and leave here and think, well, you know what, I just got to try harder. No, we got to go here on our knees. And as you read these things, we need to say, Lord, form this in me. Give me a greater appreciation for all you've done for me. Give me a greater love for those who you purchased with your blood. And so we see then the outcome of love. It's not empty, but it's practical, godly living. Now, I want to conclude with two applications. As you say, so what? What do I need to do then as we conclude here? We see the prayer. We see the outcome. So what? How do we live in light of these truths? Well, notice back in verse 10, there's a phrase here that we looked over. The day of Christ Jesus. Notice this godly living for Christ, this life of love, is lived in light of the day of Christ Jesus. Look again in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. Why is that a motivation? Well, the first thing as we conclude here is that we need to live in light of eternity. We need to live in light of the day of Christ Jesus. We need to live with that urgency. We need to live with eternity before us. How shameful would it be if the Lord found us hating one another, being bitter towards one another? Paul says that you are to live pure and blameless in light of that day because Christ is coming back for you. That's the greatest motivation. We live for 2 days only. We live for today and that day. We live in the moment for Christ and we live in light of the day of Christ. 2 days. That's all you have to live for. Today and that day in light of eternity. And then secondly, we also live for God's glory. Notice verse 11. This entire prayer of abounding love and purity and a life of righteousness, it's not to our praise. Notice verse 11. It's to the glory and praise of God. When we understand that we are not our own, as Paul says, but we've been bought with a price. So glorify God in the body. Glorify God in how we live. Why? Because on that day, we won't stand before him in condemnation, but we will stand before him and give an account for how we lived in the body. Did we love the church? Did we advance the gospel? Did we practice the one another's? Paul says, live in light of that day, but also live in light of the glory of God. Why do we do all that we do? We do it for his praise, not ours. We do it for his glory and not ours. Jeff Thomas has three things that he marked his life by, and I'll give it to you as we conclude. May this be the banner over your life and my life. Number one, God created me. Number two, sin ruined me. And number three, grace restored me. That's the testimony of every one of us. God created me to glorify him, to enjoy him. But what? Sin ruined me. Sin turned my back. I turned my back against God and spat in his face. That's what sin is, it ruined me. It brought death. It brought sorrow. It brought grief. But what? Grace restored me. And when we have those three things before us, that changes how we live. God created you. Sin ruins you and will ruin anyone. And grace restores. Now, if you're here this evening and you haven't received the grace of God for you in Christ, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Grace, the grace of God will make you a new man or a new woman, give you eternal life, and you'll enter the church of Jesus Christ and praise Christ for all eternity. That is the highest privilege. Let's pray and thank God for His Word this evening. Father, we thank You for redeeming grace. We thank You that You did not leave us on our own, but that You saved us, You loved us. We pray, Father, for this abounding love with knowledge and discernment, that we would choose what is excellent for our souls, what is excellent for one another, Lord, that so we would be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness on that great day, all to the praise of Your name. Amen.